Returning in God's Word to Ezekiel chapter 36, which you will find on page 724 if you're using the Bible that I'm using. Ezekiel chapter 36, and the passage we're going to read is verse 16 to 21. If you are able, I'll ask that you stand as we set ourselves to worship God in the way that we hear his word. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their deeds, by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that people said of them, "These are the people of the Lord," and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Amen. This is a brief portion, and we trust God to bless it to us as we consider it together this evening. Let's pray together for God's help. Father in heaven, you have revealed through the prophet Ezekiel your purposes, the reasons behind your actions. We count it a privilege to be brought in to the counsels of our Lord, who has called us not servants but friends, because a master does not tell a servant what he is doing, but a friend discloses everything to a friend. And we ask that we would, by hearing in faith tonight, truly enjoy the blessing of being friends of the living God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In the medical profession, or in the world of medicine generally, one of the most important things is a good diagnosis. I know this practically in a couple ways. One way that I learned this was that my oldest brother is a medical doctor, and when he was in medical school, he would come home on the weekends to get, you know, better cooking and that sort of thing than he got on his own in the city. And he would practice his diagnostic routines on his siblings. So there was various ways you had to check nerves and tap things and poke things. And you would run through different tests and that kind of thing, and he would practice them on us since he had to have them all memorized. And it impressed on us that, wow, there's a lot to it. Just because your hand is numb or something doesn't mean you know which nerve is the problem. You've got to run a whole lot of tests to see exactly where the problem is, otherwise you don't know how to help. Another way I was impressed with this is that recently, as some of you have realized, our family has made a few visits to the eye doctor. And in the case of our young son, there was a question. I wonder, how is the doctor ever going to test his eyes? And sure enough, there were ways of doing this. But it was quite a longer appointment than I was expecting, partly because he's so young. In order to test properly all the different functions of his eyes, they needed to do a number of different things. And the doctor was explaining, she had this eyeball diagram model thing that she was using to show me. There's muscles on the outside of the eye, and if that's the problem, then he's gonna need surgery. And then there's muscles on the inside of the eye, and if that's the problem, then he will need glasses. That's the nature of the test that she was running. And it was impressive to me that someone could, without making a two-year-old scream and cry very much at all, learn whether this muscle and that muscle and this muscle inside and that muscle outside were all working okay. She was clearly doing a lot of thinking as she looked in his eyes, right? This is diagnosis. It's very important. If you get the wrong diagnosis, you're going to get the wrong treatment. It's not going to help because it's going to be solving the wrong problem. And that's a parallel with the situation that Israel is in here in chapter 36 of Ezekiel. There is a need for a good diagnosis of the problem that they're in. The reason that they need a good diagnosis is because there's an obvious problem. They're in exile. Everyone recognizes that's a problem. That's not up for debate. But the strange thing is that they're in exile, and here in chapter 36 of the prophecy, God is heaping on them promises of renewed blessing. It's a strange situation. Here they are in exile in the shadow of the monuments to Babylon's gods. And the God who once promised Abraham new life in a new land, Abraham who lived in Babylon, Abraham who had to make a long trek to a new land where he could start a new life, according to God's promise, that same God is now promising in the same place to Abraham's descendants new life in a new land. That's the theme we looked at last Lord's Day in the first part of chapter 36. The mountains of Israel will be renewed. The land will again be a safe, fertile, and happy home for Israel. But you could imagine the confusion. You know, God, we've been here before. You've promised us these blessings before. Abraham had the same promises, and it didn't work out that well. Here we are in exile. Are you just going to start all over again, and then we're going to be in the same danger of just landing back in Babylon every few hundred years? What's going to happen? What's really going on? How to interpret the situation they're in? This is a big problem, big question. It's specifically a big obstacle to believing God's promises. God, you tell us, new life in a new land, sure, but you've said that before, and I'm not sure we want to go through all of that emotional turmoil again. Maybe we should just give up. Maybe there is no new life for Israel. Maybe there is no new home for Israel at all. Can we really trust God for the future? That's, practically speaking, the spiritual setting in which this passage comes to God's people. Can we really trust God for the future? Is he the right person to solve the problem that we're in? Well, it depends on your diagnosis of the problem. That's what we need to understand. You can trust God if you diagnose the problem correctly. Just like a doctor, if he makes an incorrect diagnosis, is going to prescribe the wrong treatment. And sure enough, you'll never get better if the doctor prescribes some kind of ointment when what you actually need is a surgery, right? You'll get ointment after ointment after ointment after ointment. And because the diagnosis is wrong and what you really need is a surgery, you're going to think, you know, doctor, you're going to give me that ointment again? Never mind. No, thank you. It doesn't work. Well, is that what Israel should do to God? God, you're going to give me these promises again? Well, we've had these promises before. Maybe let's try a different tack. That's the temptation they're in. And it all comes down to, will they understand their situation correctly and diagnose the problem correctly so that they can then see how what God's promising is going to be the solution? So a correct diagnosis will help them embrace the solution that God is offering. Now, there's an obvious diagnosis of their problem that is the wrong diagnosis, but it would be the easy diagnosis to make, the easy answer for why Israel is in this problem. And the easy answer is the answer that almost any human society has ever made when they're in a similar situation. If you were in ancient Egypt, this is the kind of diagnosis you would have arrived at. If you were in ancient Babylon, ancient Assyria, ancient Canaan, no matter what it was, this is the way that you naturally would have thought. Our God just got defeated in war? Time for a new God, right? In other words, the diagnosis is God is the problem, okay? This is the wrong diagnosis, but one that would have been very plausible to these Israelites. Maybe God's the problem. Maybe God's the problem. God is supposed to be good, but he hasn't been very good to us. Or God is supposed to be powerful. But if that's the case, he sure got trounced by Bel and the armies of Babylon who marched in his name. God is supposed to help and protect us. That's his job, right? Isn't that the point of having a God? He's there to help us and protect us, right? You know, what's the point of spending all this money on a temple and all this stuff and having all these priests and sacrifices and stuff if at the end of the day, the God to whom you give all this stuff doesn't return the favor and protect you and help you? What's the point of having a God if he's not going to help and protect you? And God's not really delivering the goods on that front, is he? You know, let's find ourselves a new God. That would be the implication if the diagnosis is we're in this big mess because God is the problem. We've got the wrong God. We need a new one. That's the implication. The solution's going to be find a new God. I imagine, you know, the most obvious way that that implication was pursued was that a number of Israelites probably converted to Baal worship. That probably happened. We have every reason to believe that a lot of Israelites moved to Babylon and just fit into the normal idolatry of their new location. Yep, new land, new God. Old God didn't work, how about the new God? You can just imagine, by the way, the sort of Israelite convert to Baal, a, you know, discussion panel, right? An event down at the cultural center, you know, sort of tickets are $10 and there's appetizers after and everyone can have a kind of nice cultural evening and there's a little discussion panel and you've got some fancy sort of sophisticated Israelite sitting up there and say, well, you know, I just got thinking. Here I have this traditional religion, right? And it's so exclusive, right? All this stuff about how Yahweh is the only God and all the other gods of the nations aren't worth worshiping. And, you know, my boundaries have kind of expanded. Now that I'm not in little Israel anymore, I really sort of seen the world a little bit. And it's interesting how, you know, Babylonian religion really actually works pretty well. People are pretty happy here. You know, society works. And I got me thinking, like, I served Yahweh, they served Baal, and we both sort of get some benefit out of our different religions, and maybe these are actually different ways of thinking about the same reality. Maybe these are different ways to the same God. Yeah. And then the next guy says, well, actually, you know, and I've started to think that maybe all this worship, you know, we did all that circumcision and all the sacrifices and all those food laws, and, you know, the Babylonians, they have their temples and their priests and their rules and all that stuff, but really these are all just human things that we've invented to sort of help society work better. And I don't really believe that God exists at all. After all, if God does exist, we know he's infinitely good, right? Right? And if God does exist, we know he's infinitely powerful, right? But here we are in exile, which means God's either not good enough to keep us from exile, or he's not powerful enough to keep us from exile. So I've just proved there is no God after all, and maybe I'm going to be an atheist Israelite. Okay? That's Richard Dawkins 2,000 years ago. It's exactly the argument that he uses, right? God's either good, not good, or he's not powerful. Otherwise, there wouldn't be suffering in the world. So we know there can't be a God because, look, we're in this mess. And this is the kind of discussions that Israel was getting into. They're thinking, you know, what's the future for Israel? Maybe the way forward for us is to kind of expand the notion of being an Israelite and think, maybe it doesn't have so much to do with traditional religion. Maybe it could be that we keep these sacred scriptures as time-honored family heirlooms, but we don't pretend that they're actually true in the modern world, right? That's exactly the situation these Israelites were in. Very similar in so many ways to the situation the church finds itself in today, where the temptation is in the sort of cosmopolitan setting where many religions all come together and the traditional ways of doing things seem to be challenged and under stress, even to the breaking point. Well, maybe all isn't as it seems. Maybe the best way to be a Christian in these modern days is to, you know, expand the meaning of what it is to be a Christian, right? Maybe there's something good in every religion that leads to God. Maybe we don't so much need to say that it's true as that it helps me feel better and helps me get through the day, right? It's exactly the same temptation. The problem is God, and the solution is some modification to God, either a new one altogether or some kind of adapted, expanded, modified form of the religion that we grew up with. That's the options that seem to be ahead for Israel. Maybe the most subtle option for Israel is not to engage in any of this sort of fancy theological revision, but simply just to live practically as if what they believe doesn't apply to life, right? And this is very common among Christians, isn't it? To say, you know, I believe in one true and living God, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only son, and in the Spirit, and I believe in the resurrection and all this stuff. And then I just sort of go to work as if none of it's really relevant, right? Or I just live in my home as if none of it really matters. And then on Sunday, we say all this stuff again, and then Monday to Saturday, sort of all this stuff happens. And it never really collides with each other. That's probably the other option these Israelites had. The problem is, God's not really relevant, or God's not really working for us right now. Here we are in exile. Clearly, God's failed. And whether it's in a very deliberate and fancy form or a very simple and just unnoticed form, maybe let's change our religion to fit the new situation. So that's one option, how to have new life. Get a new God, because God's the problem. The passage that we've read is God's diagnosis of Israel's problem. And I spent some time on the wrong diagnosis because I think it'll help us to see the significance of what God says here as preparation for the great big promise that he's about to give in the second part of chapter 36. Chapter 36, starting in verse 22, is one of the most significant promises God makes to Israel in all of the Old Testament. But before he gets there, in order to clear the way for Israel to lay hold by faith on that promise and really believe it and take it seriously, they need to have in their mind already the correct diagnosis of the problem. Because if the doctor walks in and offers you surgery and you still think you need ointment, you're not going to take him seriously, right? So God, before he offers the solution, makes sure that Israel has the problem straight. And that's the text that we're looking at tonight. So they had the wrong diagnosis, sort of tempting them. But now in verse 16 to 21, they have the right diagnosis that God gives. And God's diagnosis is, guess what? We're the problem. Not God. We're the problem. Israel was tempted to say that God was not good because he hasn't kindly, lovingly helped and protected us. But God says, I'm actually so good that I can't stand your sin. Verse 17, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. So who's the problem? God or Israel? Is the problem that God's not good enough to help Israel, or that he's so good that he won't help Israel keep sinning? Which of those is the right way to put it? Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. Now, that comment calls for just a little explanation. In Old Testament worship, there was a whole category called clean and unclean that was not the same as righteous and sinful. There were lots of ways that you could be unclean, and the point was not that you had sinned necessarily. The point was that you were not to enter into the holy locations or touch holy objects while you were in a state of being unclean. So for instance, if you had buried a body, it wasn't a sin to bury a body. It might be your duty to bury somebody, and it would be a sin not to. But having touched a dead body, there would be a period of time that you were not to immediately go to the temple or tabernacle and start touching holy things. This is one of the teaching tools that God used in the Old Testament to describe certain things about life with him, where sin is not just a matter of breaking a rule. Sin is a deeply revolting thing to God, and just the same way that you would be really grossed out if the bathroom exploded in the sanctuary here and there was all sorts of dirty water all over the place, we'd probably really want to stay away, right? God's trying to use that instinct that he's given us about cleanliness and comfort to communicate something about our relationship with him, that our sin to him is not just a kind of like, oh, well, checked a box. It's a deeply personal and deeply offensive thing to him, just the same way that dirt and filth and stench and all that sort of thing is to us. And the comment here about the way that a woman's menstrual impurity makes her unclean is part of that system of God using various types of uncleanness to make a deeper point about sin. But it doesn't mean that someone who's unclean is actually in a sinful condition. It's important to understand. This is why when Jesus told the Pharisees, look, what goes into your mouth does not make you unclean. What comes out of your mouth makes you unclean. Remember that? You can see the value of this whole metaphor of cleanness and uncleanness, because Jesus could tell the Pharisees, look, all the evil stuff that comes out of your mouth, it makes you unclean in the way that counts, right? By making you sinful and defiled spiritually before God. The Pharisees' mistake was they thought the only kind of uncleanness that mattered was, you know, had you washed your hands the right number of times? Had you eaten the right food? But if God had never given the whole system of ritual washings and clean and unclean food and all these other things, Jesus could never have made the point that what comes out of your mouth makes you unclean, right? It's an illustration, a picture that God used centuries of experience to develop so that he could make a point about sin more clearly. I hope that makes sense. It's a kind of complicated, easily misunderstood thing. It was not a sin for a woman to be in her period of menstrual impurity. That's what I'm getting at here. It was, however, one of the many things that would prevent you from making contact with holy places and holy objects for a certain period of time. And that system of cleanness was a picture meant to illustrate the deeper nature of sin to God. It's not just about breaking a law, it's about offending and making it unfit for you to stand before him. That's the point here. And God is saying, look, don't blame me for the exile. You know, it's not my fault. It's not that I'm not good enough. It's not that if you could only find a God who was better than me, kinder, more generous, more loving, more faithful than me, that you wouldn't have fallen into exile. The problem is 100% with you, that you pranced around your land. Everywhere you went, you raised a new kind of gross scene before me that made me want to get you out of my presence. That's the point. And that is indeed what they did, especially with rampant idolatry on every high hill and under every green tree in the land that God had given them. And that's really what God's referring to here when he says their uncleanness. It was the idolatry that they'd been committing. So the problem isn't that God's not good enough. The problem is that he's so good that he won't tolerate your sin. The second point he makes, it's not that God is not powerful enough to beat the Babylonian armies. That's not the right way of thinking about it at all. The right way to think about it is, according to verse 18 and following, that God is so powerful that he used the Babylonian armies to bring this judgment on you. Okay, look at verse 18. I poured out my wrath. Okay? It does not say here that Nebuchadnezzar and his generals poured out their wrath. That's not the main thing in the story of the exile. The main thing is that God used the Babylonian armies to pour out his wrath. Verse 19, I scattered them among the nations. It does not say that Nebuchadnezzar scattered them among the nations, although he was the one whom God used to do this. God scattered them. God dispersed them through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them, says God. I am responsible. I'm the one orchestrating this. I am pulling the strings. I am running the show. Don't go blaming me for not being powerful enough to defeat your enemy's gods. Blame me, if you will, for being so powerful that you can't escape my judgment. Credit me for being so powerful that you can't escape my judgment. And whether that judgment comes through the Babylonian armies or in some other way, I'm the one who's judging you for your sin. The problem is not with me that I'm too weak. The problem's with you that you are under my powerful wrath. That's correct diagnosis. The third aspect of this diagnosis is it's not correct to think that God is primarily out there for Israel's health and welfare. Okay? Israel seemed to have fallen into the common trap of thinking that God was kind of like their health insurance plan, right? A way of making sure that life doesn't get too difficult. A way of making sure that life, you know, in all the bumps and bruises we sustain along the way, it's manageable because we've got God in our corner, right? God's saying, no, don't blame me for not fulfilling your plan of giving you a comfortable, convenient life. That's not the right diagnosis of the problem. The right diagnosis of the problem that you're in is that I am acting for a different purpose altogether. I am acting for the glory of my own name. Verse 20 and 21. When the Israelites came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. How did they do that? Well, because people said of them, these are the people of Yahweh, and yet they had to go out of his land. Take that, Abraham. You've got all these promises, all these scrolls, all these prophets and priests and kings, all this history, all these memories of God's mighty judgments in your behalf, and now you are scattered hither and thither, defeated and ruined. And God says, look, the big tragedy here is not that you are experiencing a severe inconvenience. To put it mildly, exile was much more than an inconvenience, a real disaster, personally. But God says there's actually an even bigger problem here, and it's that the nations think this is a good reason to slander me. That's the real problem here. So Israel, if you want to understand the problem and you want to understand the solution, you've got to get through your head. This is not a problem with me, God says. It's a problem with you. You're not good enough to live with such a good God as I am. You are not powerful enough to withstand my powerful judgments against your sin, and you think life is all about making you comfortable, and I say life is about you and everyone else worshiping me. That's the diagnosis. Now Israel's ready to hear a promise that it's going to hear. Now it makes sense that God is going to vindicate the holiness of his great name, and the nations will know that I am Yahweh. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. From all your idols I will cleanse you. I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I'll put my spirit within you. You will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. I'll deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I'll summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. Now this promise makes sense, because that promise that we're going to get to is a promise not designed to show that God is going to do a better job next time. God's going to, you know, go back to training. He's going to be more powerful, smarter, better than he's ever been before. And you can trust me this time, Israel. That's not the promise. The promise is that God is going to act in a new and powerful way, not only to protect and help Israel outwardly, but to get to the root of the problem that landed them in exile, namely they deserve to be in exile. And God's so good and powerful and determined to vindicate his own name that there's really no way out unless God finds a way to vindicate his name by bringing them back. So if you get the right diagnosis, the solution comes clearer into view. That's the point. What are some applications of what we've learned here? Well, the first one is that the general point is that in order to have new life, at any moment when we need new life as God's people, the solution is not to find a new God. That's not the solution. The solution is to find God anew, to find him in a new way. Same God. But there's something about our finding him that needs to change, not him. There's something about our way of serving him that needs to change, not him. And we've talked about God's power. Well, maybe we need to trust him to exercise that power, both in blessing us in an evident way and also in chastening us. One of the most precious things about the gospel is that when God sends hardships to a Christian, he is not punishing us. He's chastening us. It's a big difference. They feel the same in some ways, but a chastisement, a correction is meant to deliver blessing and new life, whereas a punishment is meant to destroy. And God never punishes his blood-bought, forgiven, spirit-filled people. That never happens. He chastises. So Israel in exile, or the church in our situation today, what do we need to do? Find a God who's more powerful, who can make us winners? No. Trust God to use his power both to destroy his unrepentant enemies and to correct and refine and purify us so that we're no longer his enemies in any degree. That's related to his power. What about his goodness? Well, we need to, in a new way, seek God's grace for forgiveness and transformation, don't we? That's going to be the main theme of the upcoming promise, a new heart, washed from your sin, an actual new life. And if you desire a new life, I mean, this is really the place to start, is start confessing your sin with a greater degree of intensity and diligence. Really repent. I mean, really work at it. Really seek to live in a way that glorifies God, right down to the details of your life. Subject everything that you do to the inspection of his word and seek to live before him in a way that honors him. That's where new life comes from for God's people. A new diligence in seeking his grace for forgiveness and change. And then the third thing related to God's purpose. See, Israel thought God was disappointing because he wasn't acting for their purpose, to make my life easy and good. God says, no. The problem is you need to get a new purpose. It's to glorify me, not to make your life comfortable. And that's a third point of application, really. Where does new life come from? Where does renewal and revival come from among God's people? Well, a big part of it is when God's people figure out that the purpose of their existence is not to somehow have a comfortable, convenient, easy life, but rather to, at whatever cost necessary, glorify God with the opportunities and responsibilities they've been given. You know, it wasn't a desire to have an easy, comfortable life that made William Carey contemplate going to India. That just didn't enter into it. Good thing, too, because it wouldn't have worked out that way if that had been his goal. It wasn't a desire for a comfortable, easy life that made Athanasius decide to take on 4 Roman emperors and half the church to protect the orthodoxy of the creed. That just wasn't a goal, and it wasn't an outcome either. It was a very difficult life. It's not a desire for a comfortable life that motivates godly parents to exercise diligent discipline and correction in their home. You want a comfortable life? There's all sorts of apps for that. But if you want a godly life in your home, it's a lot harder. But it's worth it, isn't it? In the church, comfortable life, nice once a week kind of rhythm, hour a week, a little bit of a sermon, a little few minutes of fellowship, make it easy and simple, right? Or is the church going to be a place where hard work is done for the kingdom? Which is it? One of them fits much better with the purpose of being convenient and comfortable. The other fits much better with the purpose of glorifying God. And those are things to think about, not necessarily in terms of working out the details right here and right now, but an attitude shift. Will this glorify God? That's got to be the big question. And having that diagnosis prepares Israel now to hear the amazing solution that God is going to announce. That by sending his son and his spirit, he's not only going to put them in a new land and give them new circumstances, but actually address the root problem of the sin dwelling in their heart, such that they will be the faithful people of God who by their covenant faithfulness endure in God's covenant blessings. And that's the real solution to exile. Not a new God, but a new people for the same God, enjoying new blessings in a new way. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess that there are so many ways that the unbelief and ungodly thinking that we find described in your word is still alive and well in our own hearts. We thank you that you are so good that you would be willing to forgive our wickedness and even make us good by the transforming grace of your Spirit. We thank you that you're so powerful that you will not only defeat our enemies, but also turn us from sinners into saints. And we thank you that your purpose is not merely to act as our heavenly valet or assistant in accomplishing our desires, but that you are willing to act for the sake of your own name in free and undeserved grace, giving us blessings that will honor you among the nations. We ask that you would convince us that these are your purposes and that these are the promises you make, and help us to live in constant faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.